All to worship you with you this morning. This is special. Certainly a challenging morning, as I, along with many of you, I know, grieve the loss of my grandpa, my granddad, and kind of anticipating, I know he'd been anticipating this morning for a while. And the hope that we just sang about is profoundly encouraging. as much as it is sad for me to not have him here with us, as I know it is for you, I'm assured that this morning, as we go through the book of Philemon, at least the Apostle Paul certainly will give Granddad a much better exposition of this than I will give to you. I'm so sorry, but you'll have to hold on for that day when you get to talk to him as well. And it's that hope that Granddad has that we're actually, that Granddad has had all of his life, and then now he experiences, that we get to remind ourselves of this morning. And Andrew, that you've led us through as we've remembered the Lord. And before he passed away, Granddad and I were reading about from that chapter in Revelation about how soon he will stand before the Lamb as one who is slain on the throne, and with the elders worship, holy, holy, holy. And it is hard for us to view this morning, but wow, what a hope this is. So it's good to be together as the family of Christ, as we get to look at his word this morning. Andrew, I promised you that I'd introduce myself a little bit and tell you a little bit about myself. So you know that Don was my granddad. His only daughter is my mom, and so I grew up with them close to them in Chilliwack. That's where my family is from and still lives. And I moved out this side of the river in 2016. I guess we don't really know where everybody's camera is, but this side of the river being the Vancouver side of the Fraser River, where I went to continuing graduate studies in biological sciences at Simon Fraser University. And I just finally graduated last year, but during the course of my studies, God brought about this weird transition where I actually moved into kind of half-time ministry, half-time biology, until about last June of 2019, God kind of called me into full-time ministry. So I finished off my studies amidst doing that as well. But now I serve as the pastor for youth, young adults, and worship here at Hillside Community Church in Coquitlam, which many of you may know is in the building formerly known as Austin Avenue Chapel in Coquitlam. So I was asked to also pass along greetings from Bill Ballard and his family, who I presume know some of you. I serve alongside him here at Hillside too. So that's a little bit about me. I'm happy to share more, but you'll just have to ask. This morning, I'm excited. I've been asked to share from the book of Philemon, which, as you'll see, probably ties in quite well with the series. I understand you've just come from studying the book of Colossians. So you'll see how that ties in if you don't already know. This pandemic season for many of us has actually increased the amount of time that we're spending online, ordering mail and ordering packages and ordering just about anything, groceries even. And I used to enjoy getting packages before, getting parcels in the mail, before everything happened with COVID. And now, like probably many of you, that's elevated now to not just, it's nice to receive something in the mail, but it may be the event of the day. And so it's we appreciate getting mail in like that, but I would even say what I even appreciate more than getting what I ordered is receiving a personal letter, which are becoming much, much more rare. But to think that someone has taken the time, especially when they've been handwritten, to say, hello, I've been thinking about you, and and have sent you a letter. Well, this morning, this is probably the weirdest way to introduce a message, but we are talking about mail, about the perhaps the most unique and tense and beautiful postal delivery of the whole New Testament. And this is in the book of Philemon. So if you have your Bible with you, and I hope that you do, I would you turn to the book of Philemon with me, excuse me. It's quite a small book if you're unfamiliar with it. It's near the end of your Bible. And if you can find Hebrews, that's a good marker. It'll be right before the book of Hebrews. And even if you have a study Bible, you'll probably find it only takes up a page or less. As you're finding that letter, we're actually going to read the letter in its entirety because it'll only take us a couple minutes. But I wanted to give you a little bit of context to remind you where this letter is coming into, and then we'll read it together. So we have a couple of main characters here. We have a man named Philemon and his wife Apphia, and in all likelihood, they're quite well off financially. They're a rich couple, and they owned a large home in the city of Colossae. And several years before this letter was written, Philemon had been in Ephesus. And while he was in Ephesus, he met a man named Paul, or the Apostle Paul as we know him, who was formerly a persecutor of the church and had an encounter with Jesus on the road to Damascus. And that had transformed his life through his repentance and then devoting his entire life to following Jesus. And as we know, Paul's message, his life from that moment on, was about proclaiming the good news of Jesus Christ's death, resurrection, and ascension into heaven. And in Paul's sharing about this, we find out that Philemon had actually decided to become a Christian himself. And then Philemon, when he returned to Colossae, he joined a church there, a church that a man named Epaphras had started. And he and his wife, Apphia, eventually started to host church in their home. In previous times, talking about the book of Philemon, the whole house church idea might have felt a bit more strange, but here we are. But they hosted a lot more people in the house than each of you are. But they hosted their church in their home. Philemon, though, being a wealthy man of his time and period, also had household slaves, at least one household slave. Now, in this context, this slave had a great deal of independence and were actually really trusted members of the household. So the church that met in Colossae, in Philemon's home, or the Colossian church, they would have been familiar with this slave. The slaves in the house will be introduced to him shortly, a slave named Onesimus, probably was around while they were having their meetings on the Lord's Day. Would have perhaps the church even was praying for this slave, Onesimus, to become a Christian, to follow Jesus. Well, now a few years ago, in the context of this letter, this one slave, this Onesimus, ran away. And he probably made some money as a slave. He was probably paid a little bit for his work as a slave in the household of Philemon. However, he wanted to escape. And in order to actually fund this escape journey, he probably stole a great deal from Philemon, according to the commentators and the ones who have been kind of researching this passage. I don't know if you've ever had the experience of being stolen from, but it can be very rattling. Several years ago, I had this iPad Air that I had purchased for my university, and it was kind of the thing that I brought to school, and it had everything on it. I had my textbooks and audio recordings and my email. I even purchased this Bluetooth keyboard, you know, one of the ones with the keys that actually rattle on it. Like it was sleek. I really enjoyed this thing, and it was, my whole life was on it. And one evening, I set it down, and it was out of sight for just a little bit too long, I guess. I thought I was in a safe place, but when I came back for it, it was gone. And being someone who sometimes is a little bit absent-minded, I thought maybe I just lost it, or I put it in somewhere, a different place than I had remembered, or maybe I just forgotten. Everything to think of an idea, I think of an option that wasn't somebody has stolen from me, because I didn't really want to admit the idea that somebody might have stolen from me, but they had. And I even went on and tried to find Apple Tracker, but it had all been disabled. And I just had this feeling of betrayal, of hurt. I had set it down in a place where I felt like the people were trusted. And it felt like someone had just taken my property and violated it. And by extension, it violated me. And this might be this feeling that I had, and any of you who've had that sort of experience, this might be the feeling that Philemon actually had when he woke up one morning and looked around and where did Onesimus go? Oh, and where's all my stuff? Likely would have felt betrayed. He probably prayed about this with the church, the Colossian church that met at his home. And they probably would have felt a little bit betrayed. But a few years have passed now. Onesimus is kind of a story of the past. And similarly, this is the story of my iPad. 3 years passed since I lost my iPad. And one day I moved out and I get this weird phone call and I pick it up. And on the other end of the phone, I just hear this gruff voice. Hello. Well, hello, who is this? I think I have your iPad. And I almost fell off my chair. I was like, what? And it turns out, over the course of the phone call, it seems, he didn't say as much, but it seems this was the person who had actually stolen my iPad. And I think after a couple years of frustration of not being able to access it because of all the security codes, had decided to try and see if he could return it to me. Which was crazy, and I did not know what to do. What do you do? What do you do when someone who has so violated you and violated your trust and violated your property shows up at your doorstep or on your phone? In Colossae, this is, I think, the exact circumstance that the church found itself in. So one day, two men arrive in town in Colossae with letters addressed. One, a big thick letter that you just read through, addressed to the Church of Colossae. And then kind of almost a post-it note on top to Philemon. And of course, they took it to where the church met, to the house of Philemon and his wife, Apphia. So Philemon, you can imagine, opens the door and there he sees two men, one Tychicus. And there, I kind of imagine awkwardly standing behind him, like peeking around, Onesimus, the slave. Now we have this letter that's on top, Colossae, and to Colossians and Philemon, and we're going to read that today. So if you have your Bibles, hopefully you've had enough time to turn there. I'm going to read from the letter to Philemon. I'm reading from the English Standard Version. From Paul, a prisoner for Christ Jesus, and Timothy, our brother, to Philemon, our beloved fellow worker, and Apphia, our sister, and Archippus, our fellow soldier, and the church in your house. Grace to you, and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God always when I remember you in my prayers, because I hear of your love and of the faith that you have towards the Lord Jesus and for all the saints. And I pray that the sharing of your faith may become effective for the full knowledge of every good thing that is in us for the sake of Christ. For I have derived much joy and comfort from your love, my brother, because the hearts of the saints have been refreshed through you. Accordingly, though I am bold enough in Christ to command you to do what is required, yet for love's sake, I prefer to appeal to you. I, Paul, an old man and now a prisoner also for Christ, I appeal to you for my child, Onesimus, whose father I became in my imprisonment. Formerly, he was useless to you, but now he is indeed useful to you and to me. I am sending him back to you, sending my very heart. I would have been glad to keep him with me in order that he might serve me on your behalf during my imprisonment for the gospel, but I preferred to do nothing without your consent in order that your goodness might not be by compulsion, but of your own accord. For this, perhaps, is why he was parted from you for a while, that you might have him back forever. No longer as a bondservant, but more than a bondservant, as a beloved brother, especially to me, but how much more to you, both in the flesh and in the Lord. So if you consider me your partner, receive him as you would receive me. If he has wronged you at all or owes you anything, charge that to my account. I, Paul, write this with my own hand. I will repay it, to say nothing of your owing me even yourself. Yes, brother, I want some benefit from you in the Lord. Refresh my heart in Christ. Confident of your obedience, I write to you, knowing that you will do even more than I say. At the same time, prepare a guest room for me, for I am hoping that through your prayers, I will be graciously given to you. Epaphras, my fellow prisoner in Christ Jesus, sends greetings to you, and so do Mark, Aristarchus, Demas, and Luke, my fellow workers. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. So, Father, would you teach us what this means, Lord, as we consider in the short time we have this letter that we could spend months reading, would you shape our hearts? Would you teach us something about yourself and about the work that your gospel does in transforming every aspect of our lives? And so, pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So as we read this letter, giving you some of the context, and most of the context that we got, by the way, is derived from this. We're not making this up. It was just helpful for us to know that before we read it, so that the pieces kind of fit in. So we're not all learning the names first. But this letter, it fills in some of the gaps too, of the things that we didn't talk about. It appears that in one of the most bizarre, what some would say, coincidences ever, Onesimus, after escaping slavery, made his way to Rome. Mostly, it seems he was trying to get as far away from Philemon as possible, trying to get away from anybody who might recognize him as an escaped slave. So he goes to Rome, which is 1,900 kilometers away. He was not kidding. He wanted to go far. And he arrived in this hugely metropolitan city. And who does he end up meeting there? None other than the Apostle Paul, who was under house arrest. The Apostle Paul, remember, is the person who led Philemon to the Lord. And based on the evidence from this letter, we know that Onesimus built a strong relationship with Paul during this time. And eventually, he surrendered his life to Jesus. Under Roman house arrest, Paul would have been responsible for a lot of his own care and food and clothing. In this house arrest system, if you as a prisoner didn't provide what you needed, then you didn't get it. So commentators say that Onesimus probably was a very useful helper for Paul. As a side note, in that line where it says Onesimus was useless and now he is useful, that's just a little pun, actually, because Onesimus's name means useful. So this is a little play on words. So if any of you get grief for your puns, know that Paul did it first. Onesimus has been very useful for Paul, and he's been serving his needs. And all the while, he's learning what it means to follow Jesus. He's being discipled, trained as a follower of Jesus. And as those of you who follow Jesus for a while know, one of the endpoints of following Jesus is reconciliation. And Onesimus begins to realize that part of his discipleship is the need to reconcile for what he has done wrong. And so Paul's been writing, and he has to send some letters along. And he sends, along with Tychicus, he sends Onesimus with a letter to the church that meets at Philemon's house. That's the book of Colossians, as well as a personal letter to Philemon, which we are reading today. And this letter to Philemon is actually a clear example of how powerful the good news of Jesus Christ is. And this good news is transformative, and it should be transforming every aspect of our lives. We can see this in Onesimus' life. In Galatians 5, where we see the fruit of the Spirit laid out, it teaches us what a life transformed by Jesus looks like. And it's clear that when we surrender our lives to him, no area of our life should or really even can remain untouched. This letter is a remarkable example of how the gospel changes how we relate. It changes, you'll see, how we relate to our society. It changes how we relate to the people around us. And it changes how we relate to God our Father. In our modern North American mindset and place in history, it can feel pretty awkward to read this letter, which is a letter about slavery. And in case you just thought I glossed over that, no, this makes us uncomfortable, and it probably should. It almost feels like Paul doesn't say anything to condemn slavery. And in fact, elsewhere in the New Testament, there are letters that mention slavery a few times, and it's kind of where you hope that there would be a shout to say there's a dramatic condemnation against slavery. And like anything that we feel uncomfortable about, we should ask ourselves the question. We shouldn't go back and change what scripture says. We should ask why. Why doesn't Paul say anything to denounce this social institution of slavery? And I think the reason that he didn't was because the gospel transformed the way that he related to his society. The Apostle Paul, under the wisdom of the Holy Spirit, recognized the moment of history that he was in. So he addressed slavery in the only way that would have actually been helpful. Slavery in the first century was a massive component of society, and both economically and culturally. And New Testament scholar N.T. Wright says that trying to abolish slavery in the first century would be like trying to abolish the mortgage system in North America. Now, some of you are given a good amen to abolishing the mortgage system, but if you just consider what of a massive undertaking that would be, it would be pretty impossible to just do that by declaring, telling people to end it, especially if you're Paul and you're helping to lead a small early church that's already facing a ton of pushback. Remember, Paul's in prison. The church doesn't really have a strong social voice in the first place, let alone try and take down the mortgage system, or slavery in this case. So does that absolve us? Can we just like wipe our hands of caring about our society and justice in our society? Of course not. In fact, I think you cannot truly be impacted by the gospel and not care about justice in our society. In recent days, I've preached on Philemon several years ago, and the term social justice didn't carry as much weight as now it does. And so probably throughout, I'll mention the word social justice. For some reason, the last several years, it's carried a bunch of baggage. But what I mean when I'm saying that is justice in our society. Justice for the poor, the widow, the outcast, the foreigner, as we're commanded throughout scripture. So just in case, if for some reason there's been enough YouTube videos of social justice irks you the wrong way, I'm sorry. This is what I'm meaning when I'm saying that. So we cannot not care about justice for our society if we're being impacted by the gospel. But I also think that you cannot accomplish true social justice without the transforming work of Jesus Christ. Because if this good news is true, and we believe that it is, no one is justified without the saving work of Jesus Christ. So what does the gospel say about this? What does the gospel say about injustice and about slavery? Paul recognizes that there's a problem with slavery. In 1 Corinthians 7:21, he clearly states that slavery is not the ideal. Freedom is much better. So what does he say about it? Well, I think he lets the gospel inspire what he teaches. In the letter carried by Onesimus, the one to Colossians that you just studied, Paul says, "Bondservants, slaves, obey in everything those who are your earthly masters with sincerity of heart." Why does he say that? Why does he say slaves obey your masters? Well, there's two reasons. First, because the transforming good news of Jesus calls us to love those that he loves. And Jesus loves all. And secondly, in the context of Christianity, we are all made equal at the foot of the cross. We're adopted by the Father. And so he says, slave, your master is now your brother or sister. Ephesians 6:9 asks for the same response. Andy Steiger, he's a Christian apologist, and he makes the argument that every act of social injustice begins with dehumanization. When we start to view people as subhuman, we start to treat them as subhuman. That's why we stop using human words for people who we don't believe, who our society wants to dehumanize. We separate ourselves and make people less than human in our minds. The opposite is also true. Every act, I would say, of restoring social justice begins with humanization. That is, viewing people in light of the fact that we have all been created equal and as people who reflect aspects of who God is. We're image bearers of the Lord Almighty. And in this context, when the gospel starts to place us as equals at the foot of the cross, equals as image bearers of God, it's easy to see what happens when a slave owner begins to view their slave not as a second-class citizen, but as a brother or sister. It's not long before this mindset produces people who will naturally desire to liberate their slaves. How long can you serve the Lord's table to your slave, calling him, "Here you go, brother," and continue to view him as subhuman, as less than? The gospel transforms all of our relationships, transforms our society. This is how we see the gospel lived out. And there are many who would say that it's this perspective, this Christian perspective, not of just trying to declare end slavery, but actually deciding in our hearts slavery does not line up with the heart of God, that it actually starts to permeate the foundations of the fabric of society to eventually, when we see people like John Newton and Wilberforce actually championing the abolishment of slavery based on these convictions of scripture and the work of the gospel. This is the same pattern that we see with how the Bible takes women who are viewed as property and elevates them to being members of society. We see in their early church, it was that the women who funded the mission of the church. And it's because of this transformative work of the gospel that Paul can write in Galatians 3:28, "There is neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus." The gospel causes us to challenge our society and what it stands for, while reminding us that it is the only remedy for actually effecting change. The gospel changes how we relate to our society. The gospel also changes how we relate to one another. Faced with Onesimus at his doorstep, what's Philemon's response supposed to be? As a Christian, someone who's decided to follow Jesus, the scripture is clear. We pray it regularly. Lord, forgive us as we forgive those who trespass against us. And Paul knows this well. Yet, we don't see Paul command Philemon to forgive Onesimus. The gospel changes how Paul relates to Philemon. He says in verse 8, "I'm bold enough in Christ to command you to do what's required, but for love's sake, I appeal." Now, this is risky because Paul has sent an escaped slave, a criminal, back to his master Philemon without actually commanding that Philemon forgives him. And Philemon, by rights, by the legal law of the land, he could have legally had Onesimus executed or at least severely punished. At least, like, Paul, as an authority, he could have kind of tried to protect Onesimus and said, "Philemon, you have to forgive him. I'm telling you so." Why? Because I told you. But he doesn't. He takes this massive risk with Onesimus's life. Why? Paul, why are you doing this? Well, Paul says it's out of love for Philemon. Paul knows without a shadow of a doubt how transformative the gospel is and how much Jesus changes lives. So while Paul could have commanded Philemon to forgive, he has such trust in the sanctifying work of the Holy Spirit that he knows that God will convict him to forgive. Beyond that, he also doesn't want to rob Philemon of the joy that it will bring to see how the gospel has changed his life. For Philemon to look at himself and go, "This is the work of the Spirit. I wouldn't naturally forgive him." And I think there's another reason too. I think Paul knows that the Holy Spirit will ask more of Philemon than Paul would. The Holy Spirit will ask more of Philemon than Paul would. Paul could, on a scriptural basis, command Philemon to forgive. The Holy Spirit will call him to do even more than he is required to do, to liberate Onesimus from his slavery, to go beyond the call to forgive, but to extend an undeserved and overwhelming grace to someone who had treated him unjustly. And so we read in verse 21 that Paul expects Philemon to do even more than he asks, to not only forgive, but to free. And I'm leaning here on most commentators who kind of view this as evidence and some of what church history says about the status of Philemon. Paul knows that the redemptive mission of God will continue to bring about the unexpected in the lives of those he redeems. And he will demonstrate his love and his liberation through his people. The way the letter is presented, as I said, the commentators seem to agree. And the fact that it's preserved like this gives us strong evidence that Philemon did, in fact, both forgive and liberate Onesimus. So extending him both mercy and grace, modeling what he's learned from his God. The gospel changes how we relate to one another. It's changed how Paul related to Philemon and how Philemon related to Onesimus. And finally, I'd say the gospel changes how we relate to God our Father. There's a few examples that we've seen, and I hope that you've seen them. I hope you've realized how we need to behave like Paul in how we relate to our society. Understanding the need to liberate the outcast and the downtrodden, while also recognizing the most important thing is the gospel, is the good news of Christ. It should transform in our hearts and in our society and the people around us how we view issues of social justice. I also hope that you've been convicted that we must behave like Philemon, forgiving those who have acted unjustly toward us. And we all have those. And yet, I hope above all that we recognize in this story that we're not primarily Paul or primarily Philemon, but in this story, we're Onesimus. And while Onesimus, he was unjustly owned by another human being, we are created beings, and we do belong to our Creator God. And like Onesimus, we were deeply trusted by our Master, our Father God, to steward and care for all he had created, to tend the garden, and we broke his trust. Instead, we rebelled against the Father, and in an attempt to do what we thought would be freedom, we tried to get as far away as possible from our Father. We ran. Where are you, Adam? And yet, there in Rome, as far from the Father as we thought we could possibly be, like the prodigal son in the pig slop, while we were yet sinners, in what would seem to be the most unlikely of places, we encounter the saving work of Jesus Christ, who met us there while we were yet sinning, far away from the Father, to reconcile us back to him. And like Paul, Jesus sends us back to the Father, but everything has changed. Paul was transformed by the work of Jesus, and now he starts to act like Jesus. What Jesus has done to us, it was like what Paul had done to Onesimus. He sends Onesimus with a letter. Enclosed in this message, in this letter, is the message, his debt is paid. And to ensure that that debt will be paid, he seals it. He says, look, this is my handwriting. This is Paul. And so the Son, Jesus Christ, seals us with his Holy Spirit, we read in 2 Corinthians, ensuring that our debt is paid. And so bearing the seal of the one who has paid our ransom, we therefore, like Onesimus, can boldly approach the Father Almighty, against whom we have acted unjustly. And what's more, we are not only forgiven our debt, but we're liberated from the chains of the sin which brought us there. Graciously, God has not only acted in mercy, forgiving us for our wrong against him, but he's graciously extended overwhelming grace, giving us the gift of eternal life. And this is good news. And you see the cycle of how this permeates, and this happens where we have all of these three characters becoming more like Christ and then begin to act more like Christ in their behavior. And my prayer for my own life and for yours is that as we become closer and closer and more like Jesus Christ through the work of the Holy Spirit, in the love of the Father, that we would begin to act like Jesus did and be like Paul and act in this sort of freeing and liberating, loving way, because that is what he has first done to us. So I'm going to pray for us that this would be the case in our lives. So why don't you pray with me together? Father God, I thank you for the refreshing work that you are doing in Parkcrest Bible Chapel and with these brothers and sisters who I get to gather with this morning. Lord, in our hearts, would you continue to bring about your transformative work in the ways that we relate to our society, to one another, and ultimately to you. Because we know that when we are in right relationship with you, you begin to transform us and shape us into people who do bring justice and do offer mercy and grace. Lord, we need your help in this. On our own, we end up far from you. But because of your grace, Lord, we are so thankful that you have brought us nearer to you. Lord, may you bring up in our lives areas where this good news, where it needs to hit the road, where we need to actually do something about it. And may you give us the courage and strength to actually go about and act in the ways that you might be convicting us to. Thank you for your goodness and for this time together. May we continue to notice you throughout this day because we know that you are with us. I pray these things in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Mm-hmm.